Sometimes things don't go as planned. You get ready in the morning and you go into kitchen to get your breakfast and your pet has been sick. So instead of your usual routine, you have to deal with that. And then maybe one of the kids has misplaced their homework and an international crisis develops in your home. Or there's no milk for breakfast. So either one of your kids or your husband is going to be cranky because he's not going to get his Fruit Loops today. And eventually you get out the door to see that the snow is worse than you thought, and it's going to take you longer to get to work or to school or to get the kids to school than you planned. And before your day has even started, it's already gone off the rails. Yet all these examples are pretty minor compared to some of the derailments that we experience in life. You thought you'd be at that job until retirement, and then they laid you off. You thought you'd be in that relationship forever, and then they broke up with you or cheated on you. You had all these plans of what you wanted to do in life, and then you got that diagnosis, or your loved one did. You jumped into something exciting yet demanding and anticipated that it would go this way, but it went that way. You thought that your kids were going to turn out like this, and they turned out like that. You thought your parents would be together, and they divorced. Life brings derailments. And where is God when these derailments happen? What is he doing? Does he even care? And these questions can come to us when life goes off the rails. Yet I'm here to tell you today that our God is the ultimate expert when it comes to derailment. He's dealt with derailed lives, derailed churches, derailed nations, and a derailed world. He's the one who can bring good out of the chaos of derailment. And today we're going to see what he provided to deal with a derailment that threatened all of humankind. His provision for that derailment points to where we must turn with the derailments in our lives. And we discover this as John, the author of Revelation, continues to describe the second vision he received from Christ. Jesus told him to write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. And then Jesus invited him into heaven to come up and see the things that must soon take place. John saw a vision of the Lord God Almighty seated on the throne. And he saw these four living creatures and 24 elders who engaged in continuous worship of the Lord God Almighty seated on the throne. But a problem arises that threatens to derail everything. It deeply affects John to the point of inconsolable weeping. What is this problem or derailment? How will it be resolved? And in the next verses of John's vision, we come upon this history-threatening derailment. If it is not addressed, it will leave John and the rest of us without hope for the future and for our lives. And my prayer today is that we will first grasp the extent of the threatened derailment and what might happen if it's not resolved, and then gain assurance and hope for our future because of God's astonishing solution to this derailment. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to Revelation 5, and we're going to be reading the entire chapter, Revelation 5, verses 1 to 14. And this is John continuing to explain what he saw. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. The vision that started in Revelation 4 continues into Revelation 5. John has seen the one seated on the throne, with four living creatures and 24 elders surrounding the throne. And this one is the Holy Lord God Almighty, God himself. John attempts to describe the beauty of God and his brilliance that emanates from his throne. And John describes how the four living creatures and 24 elders worship the Lord God Almighty. But now in chapter 5, John sees a scroll in God's right hand. And the word for scroll in Greek is biblion, from which we get our word Bible or book. It refers to the books of that time. But they didn't have books like we have books. They had scrolls. Papyrus scrolls dominated the writing market. They made papyrus sheets basically by stripping the papyrus plant into little strips or long strips. And they would lay a layer of papyrus strips first vertically or up and down. And then they would lay another layer of papyrus strips horizontally. And then they would place glue on this contraption of the layers. And they would let the glue dry, and you would have a papyrus sheet. And that's what they wrote on. Usually, they only wrote on one side, the side of the horizontal strips, for that was easier to write on, for in Greek you write right to left like we do. If there was too much to fit on one side, they would sometimes write on the other side, though it was a lot harder because you were writing against the grain. So if there was a scroll that had writing on both sides of it, it meant there was a lot of information that was being communicated. Now, we would say, well, why wouldn't you just get another papyrus sheet? Well, apparently papyrus was pretty expensive. It was fragile. And the way that you communicated was you tried to keep things in one scroll, one document, as much as possible. We're used to buying 500 sheets of paper for $3 or $4. It was a lot more expensive, apparently, back then. And John describes the scroll in God's hand as having writing on both sides of it, indicating there's a lot of information that is somehow connected to this scroll. John also notes the scroll is sealed with seven seals. So we put letters or paper letters in envelopes and then seal them by licking the glue on the back of the envelope. but they didn't have envelopes. So they would seal their documents by rolling them up into a scroll and then putting a piece of string or thread around the scroll. And if it was an important document, they would seal the scroll with a drop of hot wax. And the sender could then seal the wax with their signet ring or signature ring. And they would push their ring into the wax so that the receiver knew who sent the letter before he or she even opened the scroll. If the document was really important, it would be sealed multiple times to indicate the authority and the credibility of the ones sending the scroll, to also indicate to the receiver that this scroll had a lot of authority and seal behind it. John tells us this scroll had seven seals, and when a sealed scroll came into a town, the town officials would look at the scroll and would see who sealed it and then determine who had the authority to break the seals. John recognizes this is a very important scroll, and he anticipates the opening of the scroll is going to reveal the things that must take place, or the things of the end times. Therefore, someone qualified has to be found to break the seals and open the scroll. And John suddenly sees this mighty angel with a loud voice proclaim, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" That would be a pretty standard question. Again, when a scroll arrived in a town, the herald, the person who brought the scroll, the messenger would ask, "Who's worthy to open this scroll?" But this scroll did not arrive in a town. It was in the throne room of God, in God's right hand. It's held by the ruler of the universe. So the mighty angel calls out to all of creation, seeking someone worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. Now notice, when he called for someone worthy, he's not calling for someone who knows how to open a scroll. He's not calling for someone who has the ability in the sense of, yes, I know how to break the seals and I have the hands that can do it. I could open that scroll. He's calling for someone who has the qualifications, the credentials to open this scroll. And verse 3 brings the devastating news. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and look into it. No one in heaven could open the scroll in God's hands. Not the four living creatures. Not the 24 elders, not Michael, not Gabriel, or any other archangel. No one in heaven was qualified to open the scroll. Nor was anyone on earth qualified to open it. John wasn't qualified. The Roman emperor was not qualified. No other king from any other nation could open the scroll. Nor could anyone who had already died open the scroll. The reference to under the earth there means those who have already died. Not Adam and Eve, not Enoch, who didn't die but was taken directly to God, not Abraham, the father of Israel, not Moses, the founder of Israel, not King David, Israel's greatest king, not Queen Esther, the Jewish Persian queen who saved her nation, not Mary, Jesus' mother, not Peter, the head of the apostles. No one who had already died was worthy to open this scroll. So here's the problem. The earth-shattering derailment, no one in the universe is found who is worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And we might say, so what? So no one can open God's scroll in heaven. That doesn't affect those of us who are living today and have problems in our lives today. This is just some dramatic problem in a vision. It has nothing to do with us. But look at John's response. Verse 4, "And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it." Some Bible translations say John wept and wept. It's almost like inconsolable weeping. When do we do that? Maybe if some horrific tragedy comes into our lives, or we receive some terrible news, or we lose hope because some dream has been shattered, or we fear we have no future. Why was John weeping loudly. Well, it certainly was not because his curiosity wasn't satisfied. And you know how sometimes we look at Revelation only out of curiosity? Oh, I wonder who the Antichrist is going to be. I wonder this, I wonder that. It wasn't like John was looking forward to the contents of the scroll to find out who the Antichrist would be so he could brag to his friends. And, oh, now I'm not going to get that. Oh, so he starts weeping uncontrollably? No. He realizes that if no one can open this scroll, we have no hope. Were this scroll to remain unopened, it would be cause for permanent and continuous weeping. There would be no hope for oppressed peoples. There would be no final justice. There would be no calling to account of those who got away with their crimes. There would be no resurrection, no vindication for those who have been wronged, no fulfillment of the promises of eternal life and reign, no completion of history, no coming to a conclusion of the world. It would just cycle on and on with oppressors and tyrants continuing to reign. And John seems to understand that someone has to open this scroll to provide real hope and fulfillment of God's promises. But at that moment, no one is found. And as I was preparing this message, I wondered, why does Jesus let it get to this point for John? Why doesn't he just, as soon as the elder said, or as soon as the angel or the declaration is made, there's no one found in heaven or on earth or under the earth, but look who's coming, verse 5. Why can't we go directly from verse 3 to verse 5? Why verse 4? And I think what Jesus is doing here is he is impressing upon John and all his readers the hopelessness of the future without someone worthy to open the scroll. Don't we human beings often think, you know, any problem that arises, we can solve it. We can come up with the solution. We could open that scroll. We'll find a way to figure it out. But no human, no angel can open this scroll. And if this scroll is not open, we have no hope. We need a deliverer. So John weeps and weeps and then is informed of the astonishing solution. One of the 24 elders brings words of comfort to John. Verse 5, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. So someone is worthy to open the scroll. He is a lion, the king of the animals, a lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, Israel came from 12 tribes, which came from 12 sons who had a father named Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And when Jacob blessed his sons in Genesis 49, listen to what he said in Genesis 49:9. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? And then he goes on to talk about the scepter coming from Judah. So the expectation was that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah, which Jesus came from. But here is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's the Root of David, which could mean that he is the source of David, or David is his source. But the expectations were that the Messiah would come from the line of David. And the elder says that this line of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. So he's worthy to open the scroll. Well, this is way better, isn't it? We went from no one worthy to the Lion of the tribe of Judah who has conquered. So, what would you expect the next scene to be? What would show up? A lion. And what shows up instead? Verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. A lamb. Lambs are not powerful. They come from sheep, the primary animal that's used as the opposite of a predator, wolves and sheep. And the lamb is the weakest of the sheep. This is a dramatic, stunning, unexpected appearance. And we can miss its significance because we're so used to referring to Jesus as a lamb. But listen to what commentators say about this moment. One writes, in perhaps the most mind-wrenching rebirth of images in all literature, the vision John receives and describes is not what anyone would expect. Another writes, the shock of the reversal discloses the central mystery of the apocalypse. God overcomes the world, not through a show of force, but through the suffering and death of Jesus, the faithful witness. The same author writes, it is crucial that we recognize the contrast between what John hears and what he sees. He hears that the lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, had conquered. These titles evoke a strong, militaristic, and nationalistic image of the Messiah of David as a conqueror of the nations, destroying the enemies of God's people. But this image is reinterpreted by what John sees. The Lamb, whose sacrificial death has redeemed people from all nations. By putting the two contrasting images together, John has forged a new symbol of conquest by sacrificial death. Now, I would say that a little differently than what this commentator says, and I don't think that commentator was a Christian, actually. I think he's just an analyzer of literature. And I would say, John didn't come up with this idea. God did. And the next quote points to that. It is striking and unexpected, says this commentator, to have a lamb chosen to symbolize Christ. None but an inspired composer of heavenly visions would ever have thought of it. When earthbound humans want symbols of power, they conjure up mighty beasts and birds of prey. Russia elevates the bear, Britain, the lion, France, the tiger, the United States, the eagle, all of them ravenous. It's only the kingdom of heaven that would dare to use as its symbol of might, not the lion for which John was looking, but the helpless lamb, and at that, a slain lamb. Revelation 5:6 is a critical verse in this entire book. It's like the first 4.5 chapters of Revelation have led up to it, and the rest of the book flows from it. John uses the term lamb 28 times in Revelation. It is the lamb who governs the entire book and the outfolding or the unfolding of what is going to come. And this image of lamb probably draws on the image of the Passover lamb from Exodus 12, whose blood protected the Israelite firstborn. And it also draws from the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who is led like a lamb to the slaughter. It is the central and centering image of Revelation, a slaughtered lamb, a crucified Lord. Yet, this lamb is not weak. He stands while the 24 elders apparently remain seated. And he has 7 horns, a symbol of perfect power, and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, and again indicate some sort of omniscient knowledge or all-seeing of what's going on. John expects a powerful lion. Instead, he sees a powerful lamb standing while bearing the scars of sacrifice. And this is none other than Jesus Christ, the lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. Only he is worthy to take the scroll and break its seals. Only he is worthy to bring permanent and perfect hope for the oppressed. Only he will bring perfect justice. Only through him can we find hope beyond the grave. And then in verse 7, the Lamb fulfills John's hopes. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And the tenses of the verbs used show that the Lamb not only took the scroll, but continues to hold the scroll, like he is the one who is governing, who has the authority to unseal it and unfold it. So the astonishing solution to the problem is this: the slaughtered Lamb of God is worthy to take the scroll and rule over history's end. His worthiness is absolutely unique in the entire universe. No one else in heaven, on earth, or under the earth is worthy. And his rule will extend over the end of history. He's the one who will pronounce and execute judgment. He is the one who will ordain things to occur. And he is the one who will fight the battle and win it simply by his word, the sword coming out of his mouth. And then heaven goes wild with worship. It doesn't wait for the seals to be broken and the scroll opened. The four living creatures and the 24 elders immediately begin worshiping the Lamb. The elders fall down before the Lamb while holding harps and golden bowls full of incense. It is like the elders are priests, bringing music of praise and offerings in their golden bowls. Yet we're told these golden bowls contain our prayers. So though despised by the world, the saints' prayers, our prayers, go into the very throne room of God. And these prayers are offered to the Lamb, as if he is God. This would be another astonishing development, especially for a first century Jewish reader. How could the prayers be offered to anyone but God? And now it's appropriate to offer prayers to the Lamb? What is going on? And they sing a new song. This moment is worthy of the composition of a new victory song. It is so significant, they have to write a song, which declares that the Lamb is worthy and why he's worthy. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So the Passover lambs, back in Exodus in Egypt, their blood ransomed the firstborn of one nation. This lamb was slain, and by his blood he ransoms people from every possible nation. And he makes them a kingdom of priests to God who shall reign on the earth, which brings more hope, because God's priests, his people, will reign, not tyrants, not oppressors, but those who care for the people over which they have been given authority. And then the worship really picks up. John sees an innumerable number of angels. Some versions say myriads of myriads. Others say 10,000 by 10,000. If you multiply those two, that's 100 million angels. So whenever you're going through a hard time in life and you think, oh, God is out there and he's got two or three wimpy angels trying to take on Satan and his legion of demons, go back to Revelation 5:11. Innumerable angels who join together to declare, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive seven expressions of wonder towards him: power and wealth, wisdom and might, honor and glory, and blessing. But the worship doesn't end even with the angels. All creation joins in. Verse 13, every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, in the sea, all that is in them says, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And suddenly the reader of John's vision is taught it is appropriate to offer worship to the Lord God Almighty and to the Lamb. You see the origins of the Trinity coming through and the change that must have been for the readers in the first century. All creation gives off an enthusiastic outpouring of heart, a heart full of adoration and love and praise to both God and the Lamb. And the four living creatures finally declare, Amen. Yes, this is right. So heaven responds to the Lamb and to the Lord God. How will we respond? Well, first of all, obviously, this passage calls forth worship from us. When people of faith become aware of who God is and what he does, they worship. They sing. Eugene Peterson writes, the act of worship rehearses in the present the end that lies ahead. Heaven is introduced into the present. It also conserves the past and so acts as a stabilizing force. And John's vision shows that what congregations do presently in worship corresponds to what takes place presently in heaven. And I believe we also need to take note of the type of worship that is offered here. Joyful, enthusiastic, loud. So if our vision of worship or our preference of worship is reverent and quiet, are we imitating the worship that goes on in heaven. Secondly, this passage also calls us to entrust ourselves completely to the Lamb. We must come to him amidst the derailments of our lives. We can identify with John and his weeping. We can't take the scroll. We can't break the seals. We are utterly dependent upon a Savior. But we can experience great relief with John and the Savior's appearance. We can trust him with our eternity, and we can trust him with whatever we face in life today. And so often we use the word trust almost glibly. Oh, trust the Lord. Like you trust another driver at an intersection to stop when the light is red in their direction. Oh, yeah, I'm going to trust. And some sort of very minuscule, minor, little trust. Oh, we're going to trust the Lord. No, no. Absolutely, completely entrust every aspect of your life to the Lord. And yes, we're called to do our part and depend on our resources, but if we're honest, we often come to the end of ourselves. Trust the Lord. Entrust everything to him, the only one who could open the scroll. And we need to remember that Jesus accomplished the most difficult, complicated calling in all of history by going to the cross as a sinless sacrifice. And so if he can do that, he can certainly help us in whatever we face in our lives today. Finally, this chapter calls us to imitate his self-sacrifice. Michael Gorman writes, "The slaughtered lamb reveals God and also reveals what it means to be faithful to God. It reveals how God saves humanity and how humanity can in turn serve God." Here, John again echoes Paul, for whom the cross symbolizes both the divine means of salvation and the human expression of that salvation in daily life. The cross is both the source and shape of our salvation, meaning we are saved by the self-sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and we in response self-sacrifice ourselves on behalf of others. By Christ and the Holy Spirit's power, we are enabled to live self-sacrificing lives that impact and influence many and overcome the enemy and sin and oppression and injustice and evil. Jesus' absolutely unique worthiness looks after the end of history and our souls. We can entrust our entire lives and future to him. He is trustworthy and all-powerful, and my question to you today is, have you given the trust of your entire life to Jesus? Have you put all your trust upon him and none on yourself? He was slaughtered so that you could come to God. His self-sacrifice opens the door for us. It paid the cost for our sins and invites us to fellowship intimately with the triune God for all of history. Have you completely entrusted all of yourself to him? And now, let us come together and worship the Lamb.